Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth. To those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar. And lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted.
Isaiah chapter 49. Each of the servant songs is followed by a refrain, so to speak, a response of the people, all right? And so, in a sense, they have a built-in test. How do you know that you're standing in the right position and having the right response to what God has just revealed of the suffering servant? And you can see that if you are in harmony with the response that we find in Scripture. So let me give you the response to chapter 42 and the response in chapter 49. Now, we're not going to take time to read the whole. So generally, you have 9 or 10 verses of the first half of the servant song, and then comes the response of the world, of the nations, to the news that we've just talked about. But in chapter 42, look at verse 10, 11, and 12. Sing to the Lord a new song. So just stop. Ask yourself, when you look at chapter 42, do you feel, believer, do you feel like putting your hand to the paper and composing a new song about Christ? Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voices, the settlements where Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing aloud. Let them shout for joy from the tops of the mountains. Do you want to shout for joy when you study Isaiah 42? Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Do you want to carry the message of Isaiah 42 to the distant lands? Verse 13, the Lord will go forth like a warrior. He will arouse his zeal like a man of war. He will utter a shout. Yes, he will raise a war cry. He will prevail against his enemies. Now let's look at the part of the response in 49, verse 13. After the second song, we read, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Bring forth into joyful shouting, break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted." Not only that, of course, we mentioned in the first session together that these are a progressive unveiling. That is, each of the songs will lay a foundation for the next song, and they'll be built on the previous songs. So what we're about to see in chapter 49, we needed to see chapter 42 first. We're not given a lot of information about Christ in chapter 42. But what do we have? We have, there's a servant that we're to look away from ourselves, to look away from the world's empty promises. And in a sense, we look out the window and we see a common laborer. But he's not like any other laborer. He's the chosen of the Lord. He's the delight of God. He's the one that God will hold fast. He will come with truth and he will affect the nations. But as he does so, he will be gentle. You remember the picture of the bruised reed, the smoldering candle? He will be a covenant, not just one that tells us about a covenant, not just one that accomplishes what is needed for the covenant, but he himself is the contract of grace between us and God. Now, when you read that, and then you read what we just read, verse 13 of chapter 42, God himself is like a warrior who's been asleep, but now he's aroused, and he puts on his armor, and he bursts forth from his tent, and he takes the battlefield, and he shouts a war cry. That's what we're seeing in the coming of the Messiah. The end of chapter 49 that I just read in verse 13, "Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth." Why? Because God's coming as a warrior? No, because God has comforted his people. Now, if you were to, if that's all you had in your Bibles, all right? So let's say we're in a land where every Bible that is a misprint, chapter 42, verse 13, skips all the way up to chapter 49, verse 13. We don't know what God wrote there. And if you were to fill in what you think comes between the prophet saying, "All the earth ought to rejoice because God is now going forth as a warrior," chapter 49, "All the earth ought to rejoice because God has comforted his people," what would you write for the second servant song? Surely you think this is going to be the unfolding of the triumph of Christ. And in a sense it is, but it is not at all what we would expect. Chapter 49 is the trial of the faith of the Messiah and the triumph over all doubt, confusion, and all the interior struggle that the God-man went through. When we look at these pictures of Christ, I think of three applications that immediately come to mind. One is adoration. Every believer sees the Lord Jesus in these pencil sketches. It's not color. It's not high def. All right, this is old black and white fuzzy television pictures of Jesus. But it is Christ. And when we see these pencil sketches of Christ, if you have the new birth, if you have a new heart, you see him there, and like the Song of Solomon, you want to say, "This is my beloved. He is chief among 10,000. He is altogether lovely." Every perfection of God rests in the humanity of Christ. Somehow the deity has been combined with humanity, and the humanity has been illuminated, but not destroyed, not transformed. It's still truly human. And in that person, I see all my hope. And he has held my heart captive. But it's not just adoration. There's also imitation. What you see of Jesus of Nazareth in chapter 42, 49, 50, and 53, there is in some measure, there is a call for every Christian to get up and to apprentice yourself to Christ. We're not just in a room with a notebook saying to Jesus, okay, now tell me again, what was that? I see, there's the concept of the atonement, there's the sacrificial life, there's the obedience of the Messiah, we're not in a classroom learning with Jesus as the lecturer. We are in life, and we're in the, wherever God has you, whether you are a truck driver or a teacher, a mom with children crawling all over you, you're changing diapers, the Lord Jesus Christ is there placing his hands over your hands in all the mundane tasks of life. And he is teaching you as his apprentice. How do you follow me in this context? So chapter 49, it's not just for adoration, it is for imitation. But also, here you are watching the crafting of your righteousness. If Jesus of Nazareth, 600 years from this song, is not all this song says he will be, then you have an incomplete righteousness. Let's just take one aspect. Have you ever considered that you owe God a perfect response of perfect faith? That's part of our obedience. That's not extra. It's not like you have the Ten Commandments, but if you can't keep them, don't worry, there's a lower standard now in the New Testament. There's an easier, you know, pass-fail mark, and it's repentance and faith. There have been people in history that taught that. Instead of 10 commandments, now Jesus only gives us two, repentance and faith. And those are your righteousness. Well, that's not right. Repentance and faith, in a sense, are the empty hands with which we reach out and we take Christ to ourselves. But as we look at this, do you understand that you do owe God a perfect faith, and you do not have a perfect faith? You do not perfectly believe God. You do not perfectly give him a corresponding response. Your response is less than it ought to be. It always is. We have an imperfect faith, like all our other acts of obedience. There is some mixture. Our motives aren't perfect. The degree that we offer him, we give him in part what we owe him in whole. So how does anyone here think that you're going to stand before the judgment and God would be pleased to see you with your imperfect faith? And the answer is, someone else has provided a perfect faith in my place and has imputed or placed it on my account. I have a perfect righteousness before God because of the life of Jesus Christ. But part of my perfect righteousness is Jesus of Nazareth offered to the Father a perfect faith. So my imperfect faith is not the foundation of my righteousness. His perfect faith is. And chapter 49 is one of those wonderful little glimpses, a little window that we can look through, and we see a rare portrait of an autobiographical statement of Jesus of Nazareth describing the internal struggles of faith, the trial and the triumph of his faith. All right, so with all of that as introduction, let's jump in. Let's look at chapter 49. In verses 1 through 3, we find a unique passage in Scripture. It is the autobiographical statement of the Messiah 600 years before he comes as a man. So let me just read those quickly with you. Listen to me, islands. And pay attention, you peoples from afar. Now notice that. There's a command. In the book of Isaiah, no prophet ever speaks like this. This is a formula that is only used for God. But here, it's used for the servant. Now remember we said, don't jump ahead. Don't say, oh, well, of course, it's Jesus. You should be shocked. You should say, how can a servant, how can he say, not, thus says the Lord, but listen to me. This is what I say. Not just you Jews, but every area of planet Earth owes me a hearing. Now in chapter 42, do you remember the command? Right? All the money in my left-hand pocket, if you can tell me what it was. Let me make sure I don't have any money. All right, no money. What is it? Behold, look at me. Look at Christ. But here, listen. So just think for a second. There are so many messengers that come to the citadel of your soul, to the stronghold, the heart. Yeah? Got something to tell you. Got a message. Who do you come from? Christian. Two commands of Jesus Christ in the New Testament regarding your listening. Be careful what you hear. Be careful how you hear. You are purchased with a price by the only one who is truth. You are not free. You're not a free agent to listen to every voice and then decide which one's true or not. You are to be careful who you listen to and how you listen. That means books, all right, as well as iTunes. That means preachers. Generally, I don't listen to religious radio because I'm afraid that I start thinking like they think, because most of religious radio is not very helpful. So sometimes I turn it on, I get the news, and then I hear a preacher start, and it's not a very helpful preacher, and I turn it off. I don't want to think that way about God. I don't want that messenger in the citadel of my life. The only voice you owe any allegiance to is Jesus Christ or those that come and speak in harmony with Jesus Christ. Listen to me is a very important command. If we don't do it, all right, whatever comes next, if you don't listen, then you have rebelled against Christ. He commands all the nations. What does he say? Well, strangely, he gives us this autobiographical information, this self-description. Look at what he says. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. All right, let's just stop there. The self-description. First of all, my origin. God called me to a task. The servant did not appoint himself. Do you remember chapter 42? This is my elect one in whom I delight. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I did not even come on my own initiative. The Father called me to the task. So that's the first thing we need to hear from Christ. Second, what else does your Redeemer tell you? He named me. And the name of Christ, unlike our names, is significant. Now, sometimes we name children very spiritual names. Some of your children have Bible names. So I remember meeting Sunday, I met a Jeremiah, and I met like an Ezekiel, and it went on down the line. Does your name have any spiritual value? When the Father names the Son, it has significance. And it's not wishful thinking. You know, we're not naming a child hoping that the child will grow up and love the Lord, that the child will be beloved of the Lord. So the Father names the Son. Do you remember what his name is? The angel says to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz, a wicked king, is told he will be named Emmanuel. Next thing he says, the Father called me, he named me, he equipped me. I'm like a sword that God sharpened. I'm an arrow that he honed. All right, I've never tried to sharpen a sword, but I've tried to sharpen knives, and my knives are much worse off after I sharpen them than before I sharpened them. And I've never tried to hone an arrow, but I did used to do some primitive archery, so I go online and I find these posh arrow companies where guys are making handmade arrows out of whatever wood you select. So I selected the wood I wanted. They made the arrow. I could have normal fletching or helical fletching. I could have this kind of tip or this spine weight or that spine weight. I mean, I didn't even know there was all that went into it. So I bought a bunch of arrows. But when God sharpens a sword, what picture does that leave in your mind? There will be no armor on planet Earth that will not be penetrated when he thrusts the sword. When God hones an arrow, it will never miss the mark. Jesus of Nazareth will penetrate. He will be accurate. Third thing he says, he hid me. There's a mystery here. The perfect arrow, the perfect sword. Why does God hide him? 30 years he lives in obscurity. The Messiah, at age 21 is a perfect 21-year-old. I mean, Charles Spurgeon had been preaching a number of years before he turned 21. Why does Christ not preach at age 21? Age 22, 25, 27, 29... Here is the God-man. He knows what to say. He sees sin everywhere. He has the truth. He can show people the right way. But he waits because the Father has hidden him. He's sheathed. He's in a quiver until the right day. And he's baptized and the Spirit comes. He equips him for the work of the ministry. And then we have those three extraordinary years that John says, if I were to have recorded everything Christ did, it would have filled all the books of the earth. Isaiah 53, he's compared to a plant that grows up in some barren country that nobody notices. The next thing he says, he tells us what the Father said to him in verse 3. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. You are my servant. Christ did not come to do his own will. Think about the servanthood of Christ. Read the Gospel of John, all right? And you could just read the red letter spots of John if you're so unrighteous as to own a red letter edition Bible. Some people don't like that. I like it, but so you have your Bible. You read just the spots where Jesus is talking. Mark every place that he describes how he relates to his Father, and you will see a picture of a servant. Statements like this, I don't do anything on my own initiative. Nothing. The God-man, but you don't do anything on your own initiative? No. I say what I heard from my Father. I speak what I learned from my Father. I speak what I saw from my Father. Three different descriptions. I see my Father at work, and I join my Father. The initiative of Christ. I did not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. My food, what I live on, is to do the will of him who sent me. Now let me ask you, have you ever asked yourself this? What is the difference between the service that Jesus gave the Father and morality? All right, so this is an honest question. Most of my questions are not honest questions, so don't answer me. I want you to answer me on this one. What's the difference between the service Christ gave and morality? I'm going to give you another question. What's the difference between the service Christ gave and humanitarianism? All right, you don't have to answer, but you do have to think about it. Think about it. The purity of Christ and perfect morality, they look a lot alike. They have a lot in common. The kindness of Jesus of Nazareth laboring among the needy people and humanitarianism, there's a lot of overlap, isn't there? What's the difference? The object is not man. The object is man in humanitarianism. The object in Christ's kindness is the Father. He said to me, you are my servant. He was not the servant of men. And though he did great good for humanity, humanity is not the ultimate object. The Father is the ultimate object. Even the cross, which is our only hope. In John 14, he says, so that the world may know that I love the Father, even as the Father gave me this command, so I do, come. Let us leave here. Let us get up from here. So he leaves the upper room, and he goes to Gethsemane, and he goes to the cross so that the world would know that he loved the Father. And the proof that you love God is you obey him. What's the difference between Jesus' obedience and morality? The object. Morality can be centered around rules. Morality can be centered around you. You do morality because you want to be the right kind of a person. You want to have the right kind of marriage. You want to have the right kind of children. You want to have the right kind of church. But Christ's obedience was all about the Father. In his self-description, he says, the Father said to me, you are my servant, Israel. You remember the name Israel? It was given to Jacob. Jacob means a schemer, the trickster, the guy that always has a plan B. And we saw that in the way he responded to God and to others. But later, when God really got a hold of Jacob, he was renamed Israel, a prince with God. Now, Jacob fell short as a servant of the Lord. He was a very flawed man. Israel, the nation that comes from Jacob, Israel, a prince with God, is a servant of God. And all through Isaiah, Israel is referred to as one of God's servants. We're going to see in chapter 50 tomorrow night that Israel as a servant blew it. And she's going to be contrasted with Christ. So Israel failed, but there is the Israel, the Prince of God, who was a perfect servant, the true prince. Look at the work he was given to do. It was in him, he says, that the Father's perfections would be revealed or that he would be glorified. We see this in the New Testament again, Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God. God has stamped upon the humanity of Jesus Christ, body and soul. He has stamped upon him the radiance of his glory. Hebrews chapter 1, Christ is the radiance of the Father's glory. How is that? Did he have a glowing halo? You know, when he was a baby in the manger, did he glow? Well, I mean, you could have sold tickets. He didn't look like that, did he? He looked like us. It's not a freak show. He wasn't a superhero. He's a real baby. He's a real 5-year-old, a real 12-year-old, a real 25-year-old. He's a genuine human. He didn't glow with a halo. Jesus of Nazareth, Hebrews 1 says, is the radiance of the Father's glory because he is the exact representation of his character. So Jesus can say, if you've watched me, if you've seen me, you've seen the heart of God. You've seen the character of God. So Isaiah 49 tells us he will be the one that reveals the Father. Now, all of that, listen to me, all the earth. I'm the one that commands the attention of the world. I'm the sword of God, the arrow of God. I am the servant of God. I am the true Israel, the prince. I am the place where God will show his glory. You expect the next verse to be a very positive statement of a worldwide conquest, but verse 4 is so helpful. In contrast to everything we've just read, there is this troubling paradox. He said, verse 3, but I said, verse 4, Christian, have you ever been there? Surely you have. Have you ever been in the place where you say to God, you said to us that you would do this in the new covenant. You said that. You said these things about the church. You said these things about Christians. You said these things about those that trust you. But I say, and there's a complete contradiction. There is an apparent contradiction that troubles the soul of Jesus of Nazareth and tries his faith. There is no sin in this passage that we're about to look at, but there is a true struggle. There is a real battle, and there is obedience. Let's look at it. He said, but I said. What does Christ say? I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. In the Hebrew, I have toiled without purpose. I've spent my strength without substance. Nothing's come of it. Have you ever felt this way? It does surprise us to hear Jesus talk this way. Did you think that being God meant that the humanity never labors like this? That he would never, in his quiet times, ask God why? That he would never pour out his heart? That he would never break his heart? Do you ever think that Jesus' prayer life looked like this? Father, you said that I would take the truth to the nations and I would bring you glory. But I'm telling you, God, I've labored for nothing and I have nothing to show for all that I've done. What does this apply to in the New Testament? Well, I think we could apply it to many passages. But take John chapter 6. Thousands of people follow Christ. He feeds them miraculously. Then he says to them, listen, it's more important than getting one meal. I am the bread from heaven. I feed a soul. If you eat me and drink me in, if you take me in, you'll live forever. I have come so that every person the Father gives me will be brought to me, and they'll never be cast out. Later in John chapter 6, no one knows the Father but me, and no one knows me but the one the Father reveals him to. And at the end, the crowds come to him and say, "This is a hard saying," and everyone but the 12, all those thousands of people turn and walk away. The Greek there for hard saying, after he said, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," it's not the Greek word that means, "This is confusing. I don't understand. How are we supposed to drink blood?" That's not what they know he's being metaphorical. What they're saying, the Greek word means this. This is hard for us to accept. You mean, if we take you like a man takes food and drink, and we bring you in, that would rescue us? Who do you think you are? So they all walk away. I can imagine that being one of the spots where in Isaiah 49, Christ goes and gets alone and says, "Father, you said, but I'm telling you, right now it looks like it's for nothing." I find that very encouraging. Everything's without purpose. Everything's without substance. Have you ever been that way? Have you ever looked at yourself in the mirror and said, "I have been a Christian for this many years, and it looks to me like I haven't moved an inch"? Now, that's not true. We're not usually very good judges of our own sanctification. But it can feel that way, and you can be tempted to despair. Samuel Rutherford, I told you about him yesterday. Samuel Rutherford said, the Christian life is often like this. You start off on the top of one of those Scottish mountains. You're on the very top, and Christ points you to the celestial city. There's heaven. There's the goal. And he sets you on the pilgrimage. Oh, you look, and you ever been in the mountains? You think, "Man, I tell you, if I really push hard, I'll be there in about a day and a half." You ever feel that way like a Christian? You become a believer and you look at this book and you say, "It's a big book, but I tell you, in about 3 months, I think I'll probably have this mastered." And then talk to you in 30 years and you say, "I think I've gone backward." Rutherford said, "You haven't gone backward. That's what's happened. You start to journey and you go down off the mountain." Scottish mountains are monsters. They're so cruel. They're not really ranges where you could walk. Once you get to the top, you can kind of go along the top. They're bumps. So you go up, and if you want to get to the next one, you got to go down and up again. I went hiking one time in the Highlands. I thought I was going to die. I thought, "Where's the ridge?" I got to the top, and I just had to do it again and again. So you go up and you go down. Rutherford said, imagine on the journey, you're down in one of those valleys, and you look to see where the celestial city is. You can't even see it. It's blocked by the mountains. And you say to yourself, "I've been traveling forever, and I'm further back than when I started." What do you do when you feel that way as a Christian? Do you say to God, like Christ, "You said, but I'm telling you, God"? What about as a mom or a dad? You break your heart over your children. As a coworker, as a church member. How did Christ respond to this apparent failure? Not only in him, but what appeared to be a failure in God. Well, he preaches to himself. Now, Lloyd-Jones wasn't around when Isaiah wrote this, but Lloyd-Jones said the same thing. He said, Christian, you've got to quit listening to yourself, and you've got to take yourself in hand, and you've got to learn to preach to yourself. You know what he's saying? And there's the kind of time where you sit with your Bible open and you just look up and your mind is just a victim of all the lies of the enemy. And then there's a time where you kind of shake yourself, you grab hold of the scripture and you say, "No, listen, soul," and you preach to yourself. It's what Christ did. Look what he says. Second half of verse 4, "Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God." So he says to himself, God, it seems that you say this, and I am here, I'm living out this reality, and it seems they're not connected. But though I cannot see the connection, this is reality. This is the apparent. But the real, underneath the apparent, is the real. And here's the real. My just reward is in the hands of the Father. It will be given to me. And it is being given to him. So we don't live on the apparent. We live on the real. In Matthew 11, when the crowds are rejecting Christ, he turns and says, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things. Listen, after everybody deserts him, he looks to the Father and says, yes, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. He says that when the crowds reject him. How does he live like that? He doesn't live on the apparent, but on the real. And the real is what God has revealed. Look at verse 5. He reminds himself of what the Father said to him. So we've been listening to the Messiah. Now we're going to listen to what the Father said to the Messiah that he builds his life on. Now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, that's Christ, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. What a verse. You said, but I'm telling you it's been for nothing. And then he says, no, this is what the Father told me. I've been chosen to rescue Israel, to be a light, not just to Israel, but to all the nations. And kings will see the completion of my task, and they'll get up off their thrones in amazement. And princes will throw themselves down before me because my Father is faithful. Well, let's look at that. The Father's response to the Son's cry, you said, but I'm saying. He speaks about the Son's work among his people, and then the Son's work with the nations. Among his own people, you will raise up those who have stumbled. That's the Jews. They're idolatrous at this point. You will bring back those who have wandered, and they become alienated from God. But this is exactly what Jesus seems incapable of doing. John chapter 1, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. It's not the Gentiles, it's not the Romans that mocked him, it's the Jews. It's not the filthy people, the prostitute, the drunk, right? The thief, tax collector. No, it's the church member that didn't want Jesus. But the Father reminds Christ, no, listen, I have sent you to restore my people among the Jews. Yes, they've stumbled, but you're going to pick them up. And they've strayed, but you're going to bring them back. The very thing that looks like you cannot do, you will do this. Now, we stop and we look at the American evangelical scene. Even churches that would claim to be reformed, so that on paper, you might be in complete agreement with them. And their website, if you read their website, it's very encouraging. But if you go to the service, it's all about us. And where you find faithful people, it seems like it's such a small group. And you say to God, God, look at America. We've stumbled. Well, you have. And the churches in America are drifting, and we are. But Christ is perfectly equipped to deal with that. And that, to me, personally, looks like it's too big. I don't see how he's going to do it. But that's just the apparent. The real that God revealed is that Christ will do it. He will raise up his stumbling people and bring back his drifting people. But then there's more, of course. If that's hard to believe, here's the next thing. It's not just that. You're going to be a light to the nations. You will bring the beautiful and terrible realities of God and sin to the nations. And people will not want to know what you say. John chapter 3, the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. Men would rather stay outside of the light because of what they're doing right now. But you will still bring the light, and many people will be brought to dark from darkness to light because of you. And again, he mentions the issue of a covenant. You will be my salvation. You won't just explain salvation, because the Jews have gotten confused. You won't just accomplish what's necessary for salvation. You are the salvation. I heard on the radio years ago, someone described the work of Jesus Christ in salvation and the needy soul like this. Imagine humanity or a sinner is like a person on a lake in the summer. They're in their little boat. They're flying around the lake and they don't pay attention. And they run into another boat. Their boat is broken to pieces. They're knocked out. They fall into the water. They're in the water. Now, well, here's how the first illustration went. So he said, that's kind of what sin is, the preacher said. It's like we've crashed our boat and we're in the water and we're flailing about and we're drowning. We want to be at the shore and we try, but we can't quite make it. And Christ is on the shore. So we cry out, Jesus of Nazareth, help me. And Jesus sees us and he throws us a life preserver. And he says, grab onto that man and then paddle your way in. And so we grab the gospel and we bring ourselves in. That's a very flattering picture, but it's not true. It's never happened that way. The other way that I started to tell you is the truth. We're in a wreck. We're unconscious. We're face down in the water. We are moments away from death. We don't want to be at the shore. We don't know our danger. Christ, seeing the danger, comes to us and grabs us, turns us over, and brings us in. He isn't the one that made salvation possible. He's our salvation. He doesn't just give us a little box of salvation. Here's a little righteousness. Here's a little peace. Here's a little faith and repentance. Here's a little strength and courage. Here's a little help for the way. Now do your best with it. Salvation is being taken by the Holy Spirit and placed into Christ in an inseparable living connection. I am my beloved's and he is mine forever. He is my life and my life is hid with Christ in God. It's a wonderful thing to say, but I think it's just so much more wonderful when it's in Isaiah 49. Father, you said, but I'm telling you it's for nothing. No, it's not for nothing. Remember what I said? You will restore the stumbling and drifting, but you will also be the salvation of men and women and children from all around this world. What a wonderful response to the cry of Christ. Now, what application? Very simply, have you ever heard lost people at a funeral of a Christian? All right? So if you've lost someone that's in your family, you're a Christian. So whether the person that's passed away is a Christian or not, you're a Christian. And irreligious people, they know you're super religious. So they come up to you at the funeral. They don't know what to say. They want to say something kind. So they say something like this. I know your faith must be a real comfort to you now. That's what the world thinks faith is. It's kind of like a pillow, right? That comforts you. I'm getting kind of sore. Life's not so pleasant. Well, here's faith. I know that's a comfort to you. Have you found faith to be unmixed comfort? I haven't. Christ didn't. There are times where, because we believe the word of God, we are bothered. We can't sleep. We can't be okay with things as they are. And the lost man, the hypocrite, the person that's a church member but never really been conquered by Christ, they're fine with life and you're bothered. They don't believe. You do believe. The reason you are discomforted is because you believe. Listen to Psalm 77. I'll just pull a few verses. The psalmist is looking at the people of God at a time where God has withdrawn his presence because of their sin. And it's because the psalmist believes that God can be in the midst of his people that he's troubled. Listen to it. Verse 3, when I remembered God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh My spirit grows faint. Verse 5. I have considered the days of old. I read my Old Testament. The years of long ago. Verse 10. Then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Is he bothered because he's an unbeliever? He's bothered because when he looks at the state of the church and he looks at the activity of God in the past and he looks at the power and the character of God and he sees what's going on, the only conclusion he can come to is it looks like God changed. And that can't be. So I'm disturbed. I find faith to be often a thing that keeps me from sleep, that bothers me when everybody else is happy, that disturbs me. The world thinks that faith is our version of positive thinking. They're wrong. Faith is believing what God has revealed. And when there seems to be a contradiction between what I'm looking at and what God has said, I'm troubled. And I'm not willing for it to remain that way. So I cry out to the Lord. Now, here's three options. When what you see in your life or in the church doesn't seem to match up with what Christ said about a Christian or a church, you have three options. Here's what an unbeliever does. They don't trouble themselves. They go right to sleep. They're not bothered. Sunday stunk. Sunday was a drag. The preacher got up and told jokes. The preacher said nothing of any value. He didn't do my soul any good. Again, it was all about me, how I can reach my potential. I didn't get anything out of it. I'm not any better for having gone, but I didn't expect to get anything out of it. Come on, it's church. You just do it. You don't expect it to affect Monday. So the unbeliever is untroubled. Then there is the misguided believer. You look at the Bible, you look at Christianity in America, you look at Christianity in your own home, in your own soul, and there's an apparent contradiction. There's a gap. The misguided believer is told by some well-meaning preacher, this is normal. There's a little bit of truth there. All right, we will always long to be ahead of where we are. Our performance will be behind our learning. But some people tell us, you're supposed to be happy with that. It doesn't matter if there's a big gap. You're saved by grace. Don't try to close the gap. That's works righteousness. You don't expect the world to be any better. You don't expect church to be any better. We're just waiting for Jesus to come and get us out of this mess that he put us in. And I watched Left Behind. So I'm ready. That's the misguided believer. Excuses are made for why God never, ever shows up and does anything. And we're told that's what we're to expect at this stage of God's kingdom. Then there is the biblically informed believer. And like the psalmist, when there is the contradiction, the gap between what God says and what I'm seeing, like my Lord Jesus Christ, I am troubled and I go to him in prayer. And I'm not happy that it exists. What do you do? Well, let me give you some advice what to do in a situation like that. One thing we have to start with is this. You have to beware unbiblical expectations. You can't romanticize the Bible. When you read the book of Acts, let me ask you, which do you see more of? Trouble or glorious victory in the church? I always see much more glorious victory. I just think everywhere Paul went, 10,000 were converted. But then I look at Acts and I think, why did I think that? Everywhere he goes, there's opposition. Church people are bickering. Jews are beating him and leaving him for dead. Romans are distrusting him. He says, we are the offscouring of the earth. You ever romanticize your Bible? Do you still live in the days of Sunday school where the felt board, everybody looked happy? You know, every figure that you colored in your Sunday school books was, you know, like Disney characters. So do not romanticize your Bible. When people tell me, I'm working in a work environment surrounded by lost people, and I think the Lord wants me out of there. I wish I was like you, preacher, because you're surrounded by Christians all the time. And I say to them, no, you are in a perfect place. You're surrounded by lost people. It's like a shoe salesman surrounded by people that don't have any shoes. I mean, it's great. Make use of it. But it's hard. Yes, it's hard. But you have Christ. And they read their Bible and they don't notice that just about every saint in Scripture that we talk about was in that type of position. Most of the believers in the Bible that we're reading and we're admiring, most of them lived in days of terrible moral and spiritual decline. Very few of the Bible writers are writing to you from a season of revival and reformation. So quit romanticizing the Bible. If you do, you'll have these unbiblical expectations and you'll always be bothered and complaining to God that we're not in a day of revival. If you read history books and you only read the revival accounts and you don't read the before, then you're liable to have unbiblical expectations. God has not promised us, though we long for it, and it's right to plead for it and to labor for it. God has not promised us great revival or great evangelical success. He's not promised us respect. He's not promised that our witness will be received well. We will be an aroma of Christ, but some people will think it's the stench of death, and some people will think it's life. We are promised to be treated just like our master, to be sheep among wolves, to enter the kingdom through much hardship, and to have an opportunity every day to die to yourself. So, before you take Isaiah 49 and go home and lay down before the Lord with the Bible open at your face and start to complain and think that you're being very biblical by being disgruntled, make sure that you do have biblical expectations and you haven't romanticized the Scripture. But when you see a contradiction between what we're looking at and what the Scripture says, and you've been careful to make sure that you've got it right and you're not just romanticizing Scripture, don't explain away the wonderful statements of the gospel. Don't explain away the covenant. If God makes some big statements, leave them as big as they are. Look at how little things are right now and go to God. But you need sure footing for this wrestling match. Like Jacob with the angel, you're going to have some sure footing. What's the sure footing? Well, people say, well, the promises of God. Look at the promises God made you and turn them into prayers. That's a very good thing. But I think there's a better thing. Look at the promises God made to our mediator. What did he say to our king? So take chapter 42, 49, 50, and 53, and go to God and say, God, there's such a contradiction between what I'm looking at there and here and what I'm reading in this book. God, according to the integrity of your character, remember what you said to your son. You cannot fail to give him everything you said. And it seems to me that what I'm pleading for is what you've promised your son. So for love of your son, give us what you've promised. And do not leave God alone. So plead the promises. But I wouldn't start with the promises he makes to the sinners. I'd use those. But if I were you, I'd start with the promises he made the son. When do you need Isaiah 49 most? Times of great revival? No. Times where everything in your spiritual life seems to scream out a contradiction to what God has said in the new covenant, and you are hearing the whisper constantly that God is mocking you as you hope in him. And all your boasts in Christ at this church, that we don't need Jesus plus, it's Christ alone, that all of that will one day be exposed as an empty hope, that your hope as parents, when you're hoping in Christ, as you're pointing your children to him, that will be proven empty. I mean, I hear it all the time. That God is mocking us with these hopes. And it's at times like that, we go back to the foundation. What did you say to my Redeemer? You promised him this, and he perfectly fulfilled your will. Now, Father, you cannot fail to give him all you promised. And we plead there. Well, may the Lord help us. Father, we ask that you'd grant us the kind of faith that Christ had. We're thankful that our imperfect faith is not the cause of our damnation. that there is a perfect righteousness, including a perfect faith, provided for us. But Jesus of Nazareth, we plead that even from your throne, by your Spirit, you would take us by the hand like we take little children, and you would teach us how to live in days when the contradiction between what we're reading and seeing is so stark, and the enemy is continually interrupting our lives with the accusations against you. God, for the honor of your Son, teach us how to go through the trial of faith and to hold until we see the promise given. We ask it in Christ's name.